Good to be able to be here together this morning to worship God together. I had a couple of questions about the length of the outline you might have seen today. And I told somebody, just I hope you brought a sack lunch with you. So it may be a while. I'll try to keep it under 2 hours. Actually, the length of my outline has very little to do make any difference of how long I preach or don't preach. James chapter 4 is where we're going this morning. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, the book of James itself, is a book of a practical application of Christianity. In other words, how we are to live because of what Christ and God has done for us. So in James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously,' but he who gives more grace therefore says, 'God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.' Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We look at that and we look at the idea that God brings forth in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons or the children of God." In other words, we are called the children of God when we are a peacemaker for God. Well, James deals with that in chapter 4. We're going to talk about it in a few moments. But a peacemaker, according to the dictionary definition, is one who reconciles parties at variance. That's what Jesus did when he came to the earth and died on the cross and shed his blood. He reconciled us to God. We couldn't do it ourselves because we're sinners. By his blood, he paid the price for our sin and reconciled us to God for eternity. And so if we're blessed for being a peacemaker, how then do we become that? Well, we have to do that by living a life that is faithful to God and also sharing what we have, the message of the gospel of Christ in our life, by our example, by our teaching, by all things that we do in life. That is to be our guide. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples to go everywhere and preach the gospel, teach the message. He's baptizing them that believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So that's how we become a peacemaker. We share the peace of God, which we'll talk about in a few moments, with others every day we live. By our example, by the teaching we do, by everyday speech and everything else we do in life. But the Bible, and in the Bible, peace in the Bible is not just the absence of warfare and conflict. Turn over to John chapter 14 for a moment. In John chapter 14, Jesus, of course, there is the speaker. In John chapter 14, in verse 27, he told his disciples, this was the night that he was going to be betrayed. And they were together, and he says, My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus says, my peace that I give is not like the world. It's not like what the world says, that peace is just the absence of strife and warfare. It's something greater than that. Look then in John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Now here Jesus says this that night also, later on that night. He says in verse 33, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus said, if you believe in me, if you follow me, you're going to have peace. In other words, a peace that does not come from the world around us, but a peace that comes from something greater than anything we could begin to imagine. This peace also, which Christ gives, of course, is something that will be now and for all of eternity. It is not dependent upon our immediate situation. And that's something we have to understand. It comes and go. It doesn't come and go because we feel good one day and we feel bad another day. That peace of mind which Jesus tells us and which the apostles tell us and James does here, that peace is something goes in our life every day we live. Now in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writing there from a Roman prison, Philippians chapter 4, and verses 6 and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God surpasses all of our understanding. We can't begin to comprehend that any more than we can comprehend fully an eternal God. We can't understand and comprehend God because we are finite human beings. He has to reveal those things to you and me. And there is a peace that goes beyond the simple understanding that we have, that God will give us if we'll believe Him, if we will follow Him. So what does James tell us about how to be a peacemaker, both positive and negative? And that's when we go back to chapter 4 for that we read a few moments ago. First of all, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war and yet you do not have because you do not ask." So the origin of war and conflict is there for many different kinds of reasons. They're all the time in warfare. They're in all time around the world. People are fighting each other for one thing or another. And if you study historically a little bit, you'll find that almost always wars are that kind of fight does not come because of just one reason. There's always several reasons why it starts and why it continues. But ultimately, he says it comes down to a personal desire for the things of this life, for money, for power, for fame, whatever someone is trying to have, that's what it comes down to. And so that's what he's saying here. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And so why is that true? Well, ultimately, it's because we want to give ourselves what we want to receive. Historically, of course, we look at that and see that's been the way almost for mankind from the very beginning. When man began to rebel against God, you go all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. That's why Cain killed his brother of jealousy and because he had something that Cain didn't receive. But notice the lust and desire are motives behind the war and conflict. It could be national. It could be individual. It could be within the church, as sometimes it is. It shouldn't be, but sometimes it is. But it's because we want what we want, and we think that God should be on our side rather than the other way around. We have to be on the side of God, not the other way. We can't expect God to give us what we want unless we are willing to follow the things He has commanded. It has to start with us individually. It's not a collective thing. It can be later on, but it has to start each one of us individually. We have prayers that are not answered with what are the motives. Well, we go back to chapter 4 And in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, he says, "You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Our prayers are not asked sometimes. And why would that be? Well, there are several reasons why we may not pray for something. Maybe we just have a lack of faith in God and His promises. God promises if we believe Him, if we're following Him and trying to do that, He's going to hear our prayer. Now, hearing our prayer, some people think if God hears our prayers, automatically He's going to give us what we want. That's not what this passage says, not what any passage says. God never promises He's going to give us everything we want. He says He will hear the prayer. God, in all His infinite wisdom, will evaluate what we ask for and give accordingly. Or He may not give at all because it may not be good for us. But we pray and we don't receive, and sometimes people blame God. I've heard people say, "Well, I prayed over and over again for a certain thing to happen or to receive something, and I never did receive it." And they conclude, "Well, God didn't hear." Well, God has as much right to say no to a request as He does to say yes. Or He says then, or we ask and we don't receive, and He says the reason for that is often because we want to consume everything on our own selfish ways and our own selfish desires. Rather than being selfless and in helping others and sometimes praying for others, which we need to do often, and we are to pray for ourselves also, don't get me wrong on that. It is not wrong for us to ask for things for ourselves, because God tells us we're to do that. But we have to ask according to the will of God. The Bible all the way through tells us that. It's one of the foundation teachings of prayer. We ask according to the will of God, and He will hear if we're faithful to Him. And again, like I said, He's not under obligation to give us what we want, because God in His infinite wisdom is above us, and He understands the things that we could not begin or possibly understand. But we have to be willing to follow the will of God. Look over in Luke chapter 18 just for a moment. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is talking about those who pray. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, He says, "He also spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Notice, sometimes we start with verse 10 and we don't get the background of what Jesus is talking about. He spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they had a self-righteousness because they had kept the law of Moses under which they were living to the best that they could possibly do, and they could brag about it. And He says, and despised others. The parable then, verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And that's important because in James chapter 4, He says, "You pray because you want things for yourself to consume those on your own desires." He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And so he wanted to tell God how great he was and how important he was to God and how fortunate God was to have him as His servant. But the tax collector, it says, a tax collector standing far off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We go back to James chapter 4. It says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." We need to go back when we pray and realize what God wants us to, the attitude God wants us to have every day when we pray before God. Also, the idea of being a friend of the world or the friend of God. It is our choice. In James chapter 4, and in beginning at verse 4, he said, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do not you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or who do you think, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he who gives more grace, therefore says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Now we look at that. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I think James is maybe overstating the case just slightly here to get the attention of the people. He wanted them to understand, if you're praying and all you want to do and when you pray is to receive things from God so that we can have what we want in life, he says, you're doing all these things for the wrong reason. The term is for one, of course, who is faithful at one time and then turns away from God. And because of personal wealth or power or fame or anything else that causes us to turn away from God, that we put something that's more important to us than God, that becomes an idol to us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says there, covetousness is idolatry. In other words, if there's something in life, whether it's money or whatever it might be, that becomes more important to us than God, that becomes like an idol that we carve out and then bow down before that and worship as our God. So he says you can't do that. You can't be faithful to God and live that way. Israel, of course, had left God after when Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandment law. They didn't keep it. Now, all the history of Israel, there were always some who were faithful. There was always a few that kept the law and did what God wanted and offered the proper sacrifices and tried to live faithfully before God. There's always some. But by and large, they didn't. And God warned them over and over again through the prophets and said, unless you come back to me, you're going to suffer the consequences. And they did, with Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity. And before finally they understood they could not worship idols. In fact, you look at the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, and the whole point of the book of Hosea is that God chose Israel out of everywhere else and every other people to be His special people, but they rebelled against Him. And the similarity is of the wife that is not faithful to her husband. And so that's the point of the book of Hosea. But he talks about being a friend of God or a friend of the world. Again, is our choice. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We have to make a choice one way or the other. We have to live in this world. We have to do the best that we can in the world while we're here. And yet we can't be conformed to the ways of the world. You go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is there concluding the idea of what God did for us in Christ to give us salvation, and then what is our responsibility because of that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we prove it? By believing and accepting the things that God has given to us and living accordingly. Now you go over to 1 John chapter 2, and we find then that how does the other way go? When we are tempted, God doesn't tempt us, but we are tempted in the world. We begin to give in to sin a little bit, and then it's a little bit more, and then it becomes a little bit more. And he says, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. So we start out just a little bit going away from God, and then it's a little easier the next time and a little easier more as we go. And finally, little by little, step by step, we're all the way away from God. He says if you do that, if you follow that course, then the end result is death, separation from God. But he talks about the Spirit dwells in us. See, the idea here of the Spirit is not this particular passage, the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit of man who dwells in us, yearns jealously. And so we have to understand, we have to do what God wants and give up the ways of the world as best we can, and God will be with us. The New International Version translated that verse, or do you not think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? That's the Spirit that came into us when God created man. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living spirit of God they put within us. And that sometimes causes us to turn away from God. But if we believe and obey the gospel of Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that helps us to overcome that. And so we look at this passage then. Our own spirit tends in one way, but again, you look at Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I have this idea that I want to do right, but I don't do right, and I know what I shouldn't do, and I do that anyway. He says, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Well, that's God through Christ Jesus and by the gift of the Spirit that he gives to us to dwell in us. And so God offers the grace and mercy. In verse 6 of this passage, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he wants us to do that. So we look at ourselves. Are we a friend of God? Or are we a friend of the ways of the world? We have to make a decision in our life every day we live. When we believe and obey the gospel of Christ, that's the beginning. That's not the end. We have to look forward to the idea that if we're faithful to God, we're going to have eternal life. But it's a race every day we live. We can't stop one day and then decide to come back a week later. Every day we live. So how do we then be a peacemaker? Look at James chapter 4. And verse 6 is quotes from the Old Testament. It says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. In other words, we place ourselves under the authority and power of God in serving him. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We have to submit ourselves to the will of God. Jesus is the greatest example of all. When Jesus, the night he was betrayed, they went after partaking of the, as he instituted the Lord's Supper after the feast of the Passover, they went out to the mountain, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed to God. And the book of Luke says, the sweat came as great drops of blood down upon the ground. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what Jesus said. He set the perfect example of the greatest example of all of submission to the will of God. He didn't have to do it. He could have called down the angels to deliver him at any time. But if he had done that, we'd be lost eternally, because he was the perfect sacrifice for you and me. We have to resist the devil and all that is evil. Notice it isn't just we don't pay attention to the devil. We have to put up a resistance to him every day we live. And we have to be willing to defend ourselves to the best we can. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul there, who himself had a lot of experience with this very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we go along in life and we think, well, we're doing pretty well and we're trying to do what's right all the time, so therefore we must be all right with God. The minute we get to that kind of point, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but except as man is common to man. Okay, every sin that we commit is common to all human beings. We all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 tells us that. And we're going to continue to do that. He says, but God is faithful. We're not faithful sometimes, but God is. He's always faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If we sin against God, we need to find a way out, if at all possible. And God places and gives to us the ability to overcome sin, but we have to find that way. We have to trust Him and follow His way each day. And if we do that, when we resist the devil, the Bible says he'll flee from us. Some people have this idea in the world that the devil is so strong and so powerful, he can just come upon us and overpower us and make us do whatever he wants. That's not true. In Christ, we have more power than the devil does. We can make him run away if we're faithful to God. He says then, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's not good enough just to stay away from evil. We have to do what is good. It's not either or, it's both. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, the Bible says, Jesus went about doing good. He set the example for all of us. Being a peacemaker requires a positive good as well as staying away from the evil that surrounds us all the time. God will forgive when we fall short if we're willing to repent and come back to Him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that if we're willing to confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says in James chapter 4, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Cleanse your hands. The hands are a symbol of our everyday actions. That's what the hands are representative of there. The heart is the change of mind and understanding within. So we do both of those things. The outward actions, the inward thoughts and actions and motives, all of those things need to be brought in line with what God wants. So he says, lament and weep and mourn, if necessary, for the sins we have committed. Because if we do that, truly, we're going to repent, and God will forgive. James presents the question and gives the Lord's answer. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, we look at that today. What is my responsibility to God? To believe and to obey. The Bible tells us that Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. That's what God requires of you and me. And that's the beginning. Because in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, he says, after you baptize those who believe, teach them to observe all things I've commanded. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We have to make the choice. We have to make the decision now and every day. This morning, if there's anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, for whatever need that may be in your life, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?